Father in heaven, every morning your mercies come to us anew. In sorrow, we bring you our tattered lives. We bring you our stumbling walks. We bring you repeated sins. But you bring us grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It seems strange, therefore, to ask you to bless our worship of you, to ask you to now serve us. But that we know is your heart's desire, so please serve us this morning by your precious word. Focus our hearts and our minds on you, and let the response that you awaken in our hearts be true worship. Amen. Order our worship of our God according to the liturgy found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement, the tan-colored hymnal. As is indeed fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. but trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Amen.
Author, giver of all good things, graft in our hearts the love of your name, increase in us true worship of you, nourish us with all goodness, and bring forth in us the fruits of our faith. All to the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the 15th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the 35th chapter, beginning there with the 4th verse. We find Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament, rightly so, because he is everywhere. He is the point of the Old Testament, as he is the point and focus of the New. Here we're taught about something to look for in that Messiah that was to come, back then that was to come, who has now come. And that was that he would do certain things, perform certain miracles that would set him apart from the other false prophets that had come before him. We read, beginning with verse 4 of Isaiah 35. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. Here ends our first scripture lesson. We respond with the responsive reading for today. Psalm 121 is found printed on supplement page 42. Please rise. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. I will lift up my eyes to the hills.
From whence comes my help?
My help comes from the Lord,
who made heaven and earth.
He will not allow your foot to be moved.
He who keeps you will not slumber.
Behold, he who keeps Israel
shall neither slumber nor sleep.
The Lord is your keeper.
The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night.
The Lord shall preserve you from all evil.
He shall preserve your soul.
The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in.
From this time forth and even forevermore.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Our second scripture lesson is from the Gospel of Mark, 7th chapter, beginning there with the 31st verse. Even when Jesus walked this earth, there were some, given the gift by the Holy Spirit, that understood and recognized the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and what Jesus himself did. So also here we read, with the perfect hindsight that we have, we read of what Jesus did and we see he is, in fact, the promised Messiah. Then he, that is Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his finger into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looked up to heaven, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Here ends our Old Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it.
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
The conviction that resides in our hearts, we confess together aloud the Christian faith that we share, expressed this morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Thank you.
Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with joy, thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, life in this sinful world is, pick a word. This morning we'll use the word treacherous, unsafe, shifting, always unstable. In fact, nothing temporal is ever absolutely or completely reliable. I'm sure this isn't news to anyone here, but God help us, literally, God help us if we fail to acknowledge that fact on the one hand and act accordingly on the other. We need, because life is so unstable, unsure, we need a sure, certain place. We need stability. We need a point of reference, a sure horizon that we can focus upon, that we can keep ourselves from drifting along with the world. The good news is God has given us such a place. And it is, in fact, God himself and in his word. The hymn writer put it so well, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. That one sure, certain, unchanging place is God's word. That's why we return to that place every Sunday. We return to that place, you do, I do, in our own personal Bible reading. That sure, certain, unchangeable place where God visits us with his truth, with certainty, with his comfort. So we turn to that Bible, those scriptures that he gave us this morning, basing our meditation this morning on the words recorded in the Epistle of James, the first chapter, beginning with the 17th verse. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So far, the perfect, holy, certain words of our God. Ingest these words. Take them in. Make them a part of you. Because that's when the promises of God become yours. That our God would give us the peace, the serenity, the comfort, the certainty that he wants to give us through the study of these words also this morning. So we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. I'm guessing you've heard the expression many times. I would guess also that many of you have used it. God is good. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But the disturbing part is when those who say it, those who use it, including you and me, only do so when we get what we want, when things seem to be going the way we want them to be going. And then we say, oh, God is good, as though he wasn't good yesterday or the week before when things weren't going so well. Sort of like saying that God answers prayer, isn't it? And meaning by that, he only answers prayer again when he says yes, when I get what I want. God always answers every prayer of his children. It's just that sometimes the answer is no. And we also want to thank him for that. We also want to say then, God is good because he withheld something from me as my loving, gracious, kind Heavenly Father that he knows would not be good for me. Even then, again, he answers prayer. So the same principle applies when we say things about God's goodness, for example, in the common table prayer that many of us use. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. You ever stop and ask yourself what you mean by that or what you're thinking when you say that, if anything? Or is it just a mindless repetition of words that you were taught from little on, so you do? You just don't feel comfortable, normal, sitting down to eat without saying a prayer. That's not in itself bad, of course, but thoughtlessness doesn't do us much good. So what do you think about? What do you mean? What should you be meaning? When you say something like, we give thanks to you, Lord, for you are good. Your mercy, literally your steadfast love, endures forever. What is it about God's goodness? Well, first of all, understand that we're mortal human beings, so we can never fully grasp or understand our God. We can never wrap our mental arms around all that God is, or even all that he does for us. There's two reasons for that. One is that God is so much greater than us, but the other is our fault. And we can fix that. God has revealed things to us, but we're too spiritually lazy to dig into his word, to discover those truths, to make them also ours, to understand him to the extent that we can. And that's in part the case with his goodness. Now again, we can't fully grasp all that is God, even in connection with his goodness. But we fall short where we don't need to. We know, for example, in sort of a detached way, that God is good, God is patient, God is merciful. His word tells us that, pretty obvious. Yet when we stop to consider those essential attributes of God, and we'll talk more in a minute about what an essential attribute is, when we study that, what do they really mean? I'll tell you what happens. We just get a superficial understanding of those things, and we assume, among other things, that they're all pretty much the same. God's goodness, his patience, his mercy, and we sort of, in this fit of mental laziness, just say, oh yeah, those are good things, and that's God, and move on. That they all sort of, again, mean the same thing. They don't. And it's in understanding what each means that we can appreciate all of them individually and our God more and more accurately as a result. So take, for example, first of all, God's goodness. Again, what do you think about when you hear that? Well, first of all, it's different from mercy and patience in that it extends to every living creature. It has always extended to every living creature, even before the fall into sin. God's goodness was evident. How so? It's God who gives life. It's God who preserves life. So the fact that you are alive is evidence of God's goodness. Adam and Eve understood God's goodness. Now we look and we say, oh, of course, they lived in the Garden of Eden in perfection. The angels understood and appreciated God's goodness by their very existence. Those things, that attribute of God was always there, and it even today extends to all. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Our text says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. That means that those gifts that are showered on the godless are also evidence of God's goodness. Now be honest with yourself here. Really be honest. Don't just let this slide past. Be honest with yourself, and you will immediately begin to recognize that which is arguably, in my opinion, the greatest threat to Christians today, and that is apathy. Not just others, not just the indifference of others, but your own. Your own stubborn, prolonged, protracted apathy or indifference toward God and all that God is and all that God does for us. How did you personally receive this reminder of God's goodness, for example? With excitement, with renewed enthusiasm, with renewed appreciation, and a certain joy in your heart? Or with a yawn? Yeah, we knew that. Apathy, indifference is born how? How does it even start? It starts when we fail to appreciate the applicability of something or the expression of danger that applies also to us, more specifically to me, to you individually. That's when apathy's born, when it doesn't seem to pertain. Think of it this way. You're headed for a family vacation to northern Minnesota, to the Boundary Waters. You're going to canoe and camp. Which do you find more applicable in that situation? A pamphlet that describes the dangers of encountering an alligator in the wild or the dangers of encountering a bear in the wild? See, that's what we do with all information, isn't it? That's exactly what we do. We quickly determine whether or not it applies, whether or not it's relevant. And if it's not, if we categorize it as irrelevant, as non-applicable to us, we dismiss it. No longer matters. Don't really care. Satan loves it, for example, when we condemn only the sins of others. See, again, part of the problem here is that the world is now trying to convince us, as it has supposedly convinced itself, that sin isn't really sin. So there is no threat. There is no looming danger. In fact, they've denied the existence of their Creator so they can deny His goodness. So sinning against that isn't sin because there is no God. We've essentially created ourselves. So there's no threat. And even that which some might call sin in our society, there's a few little things yet that they will consider wrong. It's a very short list, and it's getting shorter. Even those, though, don't hold a threat to us because man has been now convinced, himself and his society, that his basic goodness will overshadow any sin in his life. So God will look at him on the day of judgment, if there is a God, if there is a day of judgment, and say, yeah, you know what, you're better than you're bad, so you get to go to heaven. That's it. That's what they base their entire hope for salvation upon. But that's still out there, isn't it? Not in here. The problem actually goes much deeper than that and affects us individually, personally. Again, Satan loves it when we recognize and condemn the sins of others and keep all that stuff at arm's length. I'll give you an example. Married people are very comfortable in condemning the living together in sin, marital relations outside of marriage. That's sinful, of course. But we're comfortable with that as married people because that doesn't threaten us. That's not a looming problem by which or through which God condemns us. And that's true in so many different aspects, areas of our lives. We're comfortable with condemning those things of which we're not guilty. Oh, pornographers, pedophilias. Oh, those people are so bad. Let's condemn them. Gay marriage, let's condemn that. All these things that really don't condemn us if we're not guilty of them. It's when
that shotgun of the law swings and is pointed at my heart, that the threat is recognized and the danger looms. And that's what crushes apathy. That's the only thing that can destroy apathy. If there really is for me some skin in this game, if there really is a threat, if I really do have a problem or a need, fact is, God doesn't have to be patient just with others. He has to be patient with me. He doesn't have to extend His mercy just to others. He has to extend it to me. Apathy is again, created the moment I start to feel detached from all of this. Now shift back to God's goodness, because that's how this law shines its glaring, unyielding, harsh light into my heart. When's the last time you thanked God for your very existence? How often do you credit Him with every good thing in your life and seek to enumerate and thank Him individually for things, your spouse, your children, all the other good things in your life, the fact that we're all obviously well fed, comfortable houses, cars. I mean, go down the list. Every good and perfect gift is from God. An example of His goodness. What that means is that every time I complain, I sin against the goodness of my God. He recognizes that as a terrible sin, and He has to impose patience upon Himself and mercy toward me. Those two things are different too, by the way, aren't they? God's patience is something that He imposes on Himself. The direction of the action is God Himself. He makes Himself not do something, even though He'd be justified in doing it. Patience has as its object you and me, pitiful creatures. And God, as a merciful God, determines not to, or to withhold for a time rather, the punishment that we deserve on account of our sin. Now these, again, we said are essential attributes. That means God isn't just good. He is goodness Himself, itself. He determines the thing. He defines the thing. He cannot, again in the words of our text, be anything other than good. He never changes. It's not, He's good now and not later, and that obviously applies to us. We need to keep that in mind. Because again, there's times in our lives when He doesn't seem good. In our naive, sinful judgment, things aren't going the way I want. And it's harder then to say God is good. But He is. The very fact that I find it difficult to acknowledge His goodness in every situation means I've got a problem with that. That means I'm the sinner. That means, again, that God needs to force His patience upon Himself over against me, and He needs to exercise His mercy toward me. Now, the purpose with all of this is to understand that threat that does loom because of my sin, not the sins of others, my own. And I don't need anything more to identify that sin than to look at my treatment of God's Word. I grumble, I complain. I have apprehension about the future, as though God's goodness has an expiration date stamped on it. Well, He's preserved us up to this point. Here we all are in the faith. But, boy, I wonder, what's going to happen? Our text said there is no change in our God. He is not just sometimes good. He is not just good. He is goodness itself. He cannot do otherwise. But here's the difference between God's goodness and the subsets of that goodness, His patience and His mercy. In heaven,
God's goodness will still be evident. No more evident, because it will be all and only examples of God's goodness. But his mercy will end. His patience will come to a close. In fact, individually, that happens the moment our time of grace ends. The moment he calls us home, that his mercy is done. His patience is at an end. Then we receive what we deserve. That's the crushing of apathy. That's the destruction of the thing. When I get to that terrifying, hard, cold place in the realization that God demands perfection of me, even in connection with gratitude toward his goodness, and I failed. In every way, I failed. Even the things that I think are good are tainted by my sin. That is when the gospel breaks upon our hearts like the sun coming behind a cloud. That's when the message of Christ crucified becomes relevant to us. That's when we can no longer yawn through, yes, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, because they are my sins. And I was in danger, in an impossible situation where I had to offer perfection to God to get into his heaven, and I couldn't. I was born sinful. And then added my own sin to those that my parents gave me every moment since. So God, who is always consistently, perfectly good, in his mercy, fixed my problem for me. He told me that it isn't you that has to supply the goodness. I'll do that for you. I will send my son. He will be perfect. And then he will offer that perfect life on the cross as payment for your sin. I will visit on him the wrath over against every single one of your sins. Not his, because he has none. It's exactly what Jesus did. Never once sinning, walked sinlessly to the cross and then said, "Punish me instead of them." God did. And the fact that God has accepted this as payment for every single sin of every single sinner is demonstrated in the empty tomb. In the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead and brought him back to his side in heaven where no sinful thing could exist. That's God's declaration that your sins, not the sins of the world now, but your individual, awful, disgusting sins, they're paid for. Gone. No bill. No debt. That's the gospel. That God supplied everything. Not just supplying the Savior, but also the very faith to trust in that Savior instead of our own goodness. Put that in quotation marks in your mind, because there is nothing good in us. Everything good has been supplied, provided to us. It's ours. A gift. Through faith in Jesus. That just means that we believe that Jesus did what he said he did. That we are forgiven because God put our sins on Jesus as he said he did. That's a comfort of the gospel. Our simple prayer this morning then is that God the Holy Spirit would crush, would destroy every last remnant of apathy in us through his law. Through the recognition of the danger that was ours. And then in its place, flood our hearts with the joy, comfort, peace of sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Amen. Please rise. And the peace God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Create in me a clean heart, Lord, and make my spirit
seated. Our next hymn, 370, will be sung this morning to an alternate melody found in the supplement. Concerning this, our offering, we pray. Father in heaven, your goodness is clearly evident in our lives. You have showered so many blessings upon us, most notably faith, saving faith, that you have created in our hearts. As a fruit of that faith, never an attempt to earn what has already been earned, but to thank you for what we have already been given, we bring this, our offering, to your altar. We ask you to bless it, so that not only may that word that now sustains that faith continue here, but also that it might be spread abroad. Bless this, then, our offering. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what a privilege it is to learn about you. How great are your mercies to us all day long. How bountiful is your goodness, which you give us so freely, especially in the gospel. How near you are to us at all times, but especially in our hour of need. How patient you are with us. Dear Savior, these are among the truths which our hearts need to know, and which we ought to have impressed upon us from tender you. Give us then truly Christian homes where you are daily brought to mind, where families feed upon the rich spiritual nourishment of your word. And still, we pray, first of all, in fathers and also in mothers, a loving appreciation for their children and an understanding of the responsibility that is theirs to bring them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Help us to recognize our children as among our most cherished gifts, given to us by a wise and gracious God, but that they are and remain ultimately His. Teach us to be ever thankful for the privilege of being parents, mindful of our obligation to bring them up as you want. Fill us then, each parent, with zeal to leave their children the heritage of faith, of knowledge of your word, of prayer, and of Christian sanctification. Help each of us as fathers and mothers to be good examples to our children and grandchildren. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are able to provide an instruction in your word for our children in this congregation. We thank you for giving us devout Christian teachers who have unstingingly given of their time and their effort in the blessed work of teaching your lambs. Remain also in them in the school year beginning, and through the Spirit's grace, increase their faith, enlarge their knowledge of your word, strengthen their zeal to teach. Through the same Holy Spirit, maintain a good attitude in our children that they may desire to learn your word and evidence their faith, demonstrated by their behavior. Preserve us from the attitude that our learning days are over, or that we are too busy to study, or that we have graduated from Christian instruction. May then also not just the children, but the adults be instructed in this year beginning, that we all may become eager students of your word, be that in our homes or in our church. Give us a humble mind to recognize our need, the looming danger of unbelief and apathy, and crush it through your law first, and then gladden our hearts through your gospel. We ask these things in humble confidence that you also recognize the silent prayers of our hearts, our own individual needs, and you address them as our good Father. Hear us, we pray, also as we say together the prayer that you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Hallelujah.